with Christ, the Son of God who hath come in the flesh. For this Lord's Day's resurrection reference, LMT from Colossians 2:12, speaking about us breaking into a context, having been buried together with Him in the immersion, in which also you have been raised together through the belief in the working of God, having raised Him from the dead. God having, that is the Father, having raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And then for our ultra-accelerated review of what we've been dealing with in the book of Romans last week, we were in Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 23. The question was brought up, what then? Should we sin because we aren't under law but under grace? It is answered, may it not happen. Should we sin? We said that was distinct from 6:1. Should we continue in sin? Slight difference of question. Should we just keep on living the way that we were as far as deportment, behavior, lifestyle, when we were not believers because grace will abound? And same answer, may genoita, may it not happen. But here, should we make allowances for occasional sins? Should we think about sin as that's not really all that important? There's grace for it. You know, God will cover that. No, we should not think that way as far as allowances of individual sins either. The reason is, haven't you known that to whom you are presenting yourselves as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to whom you are obeying, whether of sin for death or obedience for righteousness? That is, the concept of slavery is experiential. How do you become a slave to either sin that eventuates in death or to God and righteousness? Well, it's by presenting yourselves to one or the other, sin or God. But grace is with God. In other words, it was all of grace that though we were slaves of sin, we obeyed out of the heart, the Bible way of saying it was genuine. It was a genuine obedience and a glorious slavery. The pattern of doctrine to which we were delivered, that is verse 17. We said that that was first the gospel and then panchristism. Verse 18, so having been freed from the sin, really free to choose sin or God, now we slaved for righteousness. He's stating fact, and it is normative Christian experience. He then told us that he was speaking humanly in verse 19 because of the weakness of our flesh. Flesh, that is the sin principle, the name for indwelling sin, that the Bible gives it a technical name, the flesh. That flesh causes an impairment of the ability to understand, the capacity to comprehend divine truth. And so recognizing that, he spoke in this human way about slave-master relationships. That's a little foreign to us now, but very common. I'll tell you how common. In the Roman Empire at the time that the Lord Jesus, or at the time that Paul wrote, half of the population were slaves in the Roman Empire, and the other half were free. So very well-recognized human evil institution that he was making this analogy with. If we present our members as slaves for uncleanness, it is to lawlessness and for more lawlessness. And if we present, this word present, presented, presenting, coming up all through our passage, if we present ourselves to righteousness, the end is holiness, and yet we become slaves the same way, one way or the other, by presenting. Volition kicks in, the engaging of the will to make these things happen. For when we were slaves of sin, free from righteousness, So what fruit were you having then upon which you are now ashamed? These things that we did prior to our conversion, we're ashamed of them now. Why would we want to go back to that? The end of those things is death. That is death, spiritual and everlasting, defined as the opposite of everlasting life. Everlasting life defined in turn in John 17:3 as knowing God, and that through the Lord Jesus Christ. So death is the outcome. This clueless toward who God is and what He is like, existence out of fellowship with God, and ultimately in the prior to their belief death that He's talking about here, ultimately the lake of fire. But now having been freed from the sin, he says in verse 22, but having been enslaved to God, you are having your fruit for holiness and the end everlasting life. And then this contrast and comparison, verse 623, oft quoted verse, for the pay of sin is death. Sin gives you what you deserve, what you earn, and that is death. But God gives you what you don't deserve, you haven't earned and can't merit, namely the gift of God by grace, and that is everlasting life. It is all in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is Christo-exclusivism, and that is our ultra-accelerated review of what we talked about last week. Romans, the end of chapter 6. I trust that you've all, I wanted to say, I'm used to saying I trust in the Lord Jesus, but I'm trusting in Matt this morning that you have all gotten one of these papers. He's the one that did it, not Jesus. So, you have Romans 7, our translation, the literal majority translation. In front of you, my translation, our assembly translation, however you want to refer to it. Romans chapter 7. If you're visiting, I start talking much slower now. All right? Romans 7. And we want to cover, I know it is ambitious, but we want to cover verses 1 through 6. That is the majority of the first page of Romans 7. So read 1 through 6 with me, and then let's try to treat it and do it justice. Romans 7, beginning at verse 1 through verse 6. Or aren't you knowing, brethren? For I am speaking to those knowing law, that the law is Lord of the man upon as long a time as he is living. For the woman under a husband has been bound by law to the living husband. But if the husband should die, she is nullified from the law of the husband. So then, while the husband is living, she will be called an adulteress if she should become married to a different husband. But if the husband should die, she is free from the law for her not being an adulteress, having become married to a different husband. Therefore, my brethren, you also died to the law through the body of the Christ, toward your becoming married to a different one, to the one having been raised from the dead, so that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of the sins, which were through the law, were working in our members toward bearing fruit to death. But now we were nullified from the law, having died in that to which we were being held fast, so that we would be slaving in newness of the Spirit and not oldness of letter. All right, that's what we're going to try to cover today. So verse 1, or aren't you knowing, brethren? Now that's obviously breaking into a context, right? And I think I failed to talk about the last of the verses in the ultra-accelerated review. You are not under law, but under grace, and that's the reason that Paul can confidently say sin will not have dominion over you. Sin will not be lord over you. Because you aren't under law, but under grace. And remember what we've been saying. Sin can have dominion over you if you present your members slaves to sin to obey it. You can be a slave to sin as a believer. And there are many examples of believers that regrettably we've got to call failures in the Christian way of life because they've done that, right? And maybe you know some of them. I know some of them. I know many of them, at least at this point in time, we'd have to say you're failing. They can make a turnaround at any time because they aren't under law, but under grace, as long as they're believers and they're alive. But I'm thinking about certain notorious believers, and believe it or not, I don't like to keep bringing up their names, because who can lay a charge against God's elect? Almost every believer that you encounter in the Bible, you see their sin. Not every believer radically. For instance, people talk about Job. Like Job, you know, was tested, he was tried, he was attacked by the devil. You know the story, you know the backstory, if you will. Job didn't, but you read about it and you get the inside scoop after it's all over. And, you know, that Job, under this severity of testing, held out, endured, persevered, slugged it out with his circumstances and with the kingdom of darkness and was perfect in that trial. And nothing is further from the truth. The majority of the book of Job is a chronicle of a man's abysmal failure under temptation. If you've read the book of Job and you came out of that with Job was glistening. Job was just, his pristine glory was intact. You haven't understood anything that Job was saying. We lift out verses from Job like, though he slay me, yet shall I trust him. You know that's a blasphemy. He's claiming God is slaying him. You know, even though God is giving me a raw deal, God's unjustly treating me, I will still trust Him. That's not the great, you know, verse that you ought to put on plaques and sell them in the Christian bookstore. That's one of the things that merits the first words that Job hears. I mean, if you can imagine, we've kind of talked about this a lot lately, but if you can imagine a man sitting on a pile of excrement, scraping himself with broken pottery, potsherds, like this one, all right, that broke. You know, trying to get relief, like, this hurts when I do it, but it feels better than leaving it alone. And scraping himself with a piece of broken pottery. And the wind begins to, you know, kick up a little bit and its velocity increases and then things sort of take a sort of circular appearance to the way the wind is moving that around. And as he stands, a tornado takes shape in the horizon and it gets closer and closer to Job, but doesn't blow him away, but everything else around him is just flying in different directions, and a voice comes out of the tornado. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Words like, though he slay me, yet shall I trust him. Basically, he's saying in the A part, though he slay me, though God is so wrong, I'm going to stay so right with him. Most people in the Scripture do not escape the exposure of their sins if they're written about. Maybe you'd be glad you live in a time when the canon is closed. There are a few glowing people, and they sinned, but it's not talked about. Names like Joseph or Daniel, and they are the exception rather than the rule. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are falling short of the glory of God after they're a believer. But there are certain ones that are absolutely notorious for it. Names like Lot, Samson, people who end their lives badly, like Demas, doing well when we first see you, but then you end life badly. You have people who die what the Scripture calls the sin unto death. That is, they are believers, and whatever the sin of choice is, they sinned it through divine discipline and through the intensification of that divine chastisement to the point where they were recalcitrant, to the point where God just had to say, the ultimate discipline is coming. I'm going to have to kill you. And you will go to heaven. Though as by fire, you will be saved. It is possible for believers. Any question that Samson's a believer? I mean, he makes the whole roll call of faith in Hebrews 11. Speaking of Hebrews 11, check out my son's new tattoo when you're after service. Yes. All right, okay, I'm up for this, but thank you. And is that why you've been smiling the whole time and talking to your sister and disturbing the people behind you? Okay, it's a double for a nothing bet. So you escape the pie in the face. All right. I'm totally in control of this, son. I can just, like, in a very cursory way, just speed this up at the last moment and treat this very... But I will do that. I will do that. So let's hurry up. Or, aren't you knowing, brethren? For I'm speaking to those knowing law, that the law is lord of the man as long a time as he is living. Those laws that you never liked, like I personally, like the seatbelt law, I really don't like that law. The laws that you don't like that I, the ones even that I follow that I think, this is the stupidest speed limit that I've ever seen in my life on this stretch of highway. You know, the laws that you don't like, when you're dead, you're done with it. It's over. But that law then being in force for only as long as you live is the basis upon which he now makes this analogy. For the woman, verse 2, under a husband, has been bound by law to the living husband. But if the husband should die, she is nullified from the law of the husband. We don't have to talk about this very much, because you all understand what this is. There's a legal, there is a covenantal thing that's recognized in our and almost every society called marriage. And he's playing off of that. Verse 3, so then, this isn't looking so good, is it? So then, while the husband is living, she will be called an adulteress if she should become married to a different husband. Now let me take this piece at a time. If she is if she married someone else while her husband is alive, and she's bound by law to that living husband as long as he lives. Now, keep that in mind, the second part, but if the husband should die, she is free from the law for her not being adulterous, having become married to a different husband. This teaches, and it's not the thing that Paul is trying to teach, you understand. He is assuming that you agree with him. He is assuming that all of his audience agrees with him. Paul should not make such assumptions and would not make such assumptions if he lived in the United States of America in the 21st century. Next to nobody agrees with him here. All right? This reminds me, Brandon, I need to get a tape from you for Meta, please. And he's saying two things. One, you say, this is very simple. Why are you laboring this? Because I don't know that you believe it. I know you think you believe it, but my point is, as long as the husband is alive, if she marries someone else, she commits adultery. That tells me that divorce does not sever a marriage. It does not dissolve a marriage. Only death dissolves that marriage. And if, while the husband is living, she gets men to go along with what she wants to be the case, she says, I don't want to be viewed as married to this man anymore, and she isn't married, they say, okay, you're not married anymore. If she marries someone else, she will be considered an adulteress. Now, understand, please, every time I speak about this, when I am done and I leave speaking here, I think people are going to get the wrong idea out of what I said, no matter how thoroughly I try to treat it. And I'm not going to try to treat this thoroughly today. The subject before us is not marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That is not our subject this morning. And I want to treat this text and this information in the same spirit that Paul treats it. He is assuming that you agree with that. He's not setting out to teach it, but in that he assumes that you agree with it, he does end up teaching it. He just is not teaching this thoroughly. And I'm not teaching it thoroughly either. I want to make two points. I'm going to try to be satisfied with having made those two points, and I will ask you not to jump to conclusions, mainly about me and my attitude, because you'll be probably wrong. If you jump to conclusions, you'll definitely be wrong. But the first thing I want to point out to you is that this is indeed the way that you should think about this. It's not like divorce destroys that prior marriage and now you're free to be married because you're not married again. You will be committing adultery when you do that, if you divorce and remarry someone else. Because as long as the husband is alive, if she marries someone else, that's called adultery. The Lord Jesus Christ, that's one way that you can commit it, only one way. But the Lord said, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. All right, every man divorcing his wife and marrying another commits adultery. And then, that this wasn't a one-way street, he said, and whatever woman divorces her husband and marries another commits adultery. Likewise, he then said, if it's really adultery, that this next thing has to be true. He said, and whoever marries a divorcee commits adultery. Okay? So, this passage, though not setting out to treat that subject, does teach us that only death and only death, can nullify a marriage. If I get the powers that be to agree with me that I'm not married to Joan anymore. It doesn't make any difference to God. When did God ever submit? When did God ever bow the knee to human opinion, human declarations? He has said, I'm married until one of us or both of us dies or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one point about this that I wanted to make. The other point I want to make about this is, would you believe me? Would you just simply believe me? Would you just trust me? Would you just believe that I'm not lying to you? Because I'm going to talk to you about something personal, not something that I can document with Scripture. But would you believe me that if you have divorced someone and married someone else, or if you have married someone who is divorced, that I don't hold that against you and that I don't think less of you and that I don't think ill of you and that that's not looming in my mind? That I'm treating you absolutely no differently than anybody else, that I would know that about, or that I would know that that wasn't the case? Maybe you can testify to that because you've thought, I never heard this doctrine before, and that's me. That I never heard that he thinks that way before, and he loves me. Yeah, I do. Okay? So it's not at all held against you if you have done that in the past. Make this marriage, and you are married to the second or third or whatever spouse you have, make that marriage a Christocentric centerpiece. Make that marriage the best that you can. Don't assume that I would tell you to divorce this spouse and go back to the first. It's from here on out, you will learn the doctrine. If you have questions about it, you can ask Brandon to make more than one tape about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Okay? So Paul is saying then, given that you think this way, given that we understand this, verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also died to the law. If only death ends a marriage, if that's the only way that it can happen, then you had a husband, and to get out from under that authority of that husband as a wife, there's got to be a death that happens, and now he goes metaphorical. This is the gist of his analogy. Therefore, my brethren, you also died to the law through the body of the Christ toward your becoming married to a different one, to the one having been raised from the dead. Therefore, my brethren, you also I'm just repeating the same verse. Therefore, my brethren, you also died to the law. The idea was like we were married to the law. And remember that the reason he entered into this whole discourse is because of the last verse, or the last the last issue, the last concept, the last doctrinal point in chapter 6. You're not under law, but under grace. How did you get out, if you were Jewish, how did you get out from under law and now under grace? Well, you died to the law. My brethren, you also died to the law. How did you die to the law? Through the body of the Christ. Now, what is the body of the Christ? The body of the Christ is two things. It is physical and it is organic. And what I mean by that is the physical death of the body of Christ, you were represented, you were identified when He died with that death. Identified with that death, we then died when He died, and we've been talking about this for months, right? We've been talking about this for, how many months in Romans chapter 6. This concept of this mystical co-crucifixion, co-death, co-burial, co-resurrection, and co-ascension out of all those co's in the gospel history information, the one that he's talking about, the one that he's centering down on is the co-death. If everything I am is sinful, and we're going to be treating that later in later in the chapter. If viewed outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, without the Lord, not without the Lord in consideration, everything I am or did is sinful. Okay? Even the good works that I did, and I'm not going to belabor this, we've already gone through this, we spent months on this, right? If that's the case, and so everything I am is sin, then when the Lord dies for my sin, He's got to die for everything I am. He's got to die as the whole of my person. He's got to die for, you know, things that you recognize as sin. He's got to die for that thing he remembers, you know, when I was 9 and I shot off my mouth at my mother. He's dying for that. And you say, well, okay, you're not honoring your father and your mother. It's a sin. He's dying for that. But he's also dying for the life that was death that I lived in that you wouldn't call sin. When I was, in the same year, I mouthed off to my mom like that, and I was 9 years old, the same year. The next day, when I was riding my bike with my friends, I was doing it in a sin nature. Is it sinful to ride a bike? No. It's sinful to be me. And if I ride the bike, then I can't live without sin. Everything I do is selfishly motivated. Everything I do gravitates inward to ego. Everything I am, everything I do, I can't produce any divine good because I'm only flesh. So he dies, if he dies for our sin and sins, he is dying for commissions of things that are called sin as well as beings that are nothing else. That being the case, when he died, and he died in a body. He bore our sins in his own body to the tree. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24. In his body, he is executed for my entire fleshly existence. That means that I, as an entity, the whole of my person has been killed. Positionally, in the cross, when the Lord Jesus died, that's the physical aspect of through the body of the Christ. If that person was under law, then they're conscious, I'm under law. And man, did the pseudo-church that I went to put me under law when I was that kid. You know, when I'm not, okay, so I'm conscious of this is wrong. I am not supposed to blow my mouth off at my mom like that. That was evil when I did it, and I knew it. I was conscious of it. I did it. I confessed it later. It meant nothing. That confession meant zero. I'm not actually thinking of something, I'm just making something up, but that confession meant zero. Because my sins weren't forgiven because I wasn't a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer, you can confess your sins all day long until you're proverbially blue in the face, until the proverbial cows come home. You are not forgiven. Because The forgiveness that comes from confession of sin is forgiveness of sin in time upon believers only. So, I knew it. I was conscious of it. I knew there was a law out there. I knew that I didn't know where it was, but now I do. I mean, I know I could go to Exodus 20 and see 10 commandments and how I broke. When I was 9, I didn't break all of them. I did in the James sense, where if you break one, you break them all. But I wasn't conscious of breaking all of them. I never committed adultery when I was 9 years old. Soon as adolescence came, I broke that one more than anything else. All right, the point is, I can go to, I know it's on record, it's in the Bible. And I knew that I did it. The law that gave me the knowledge of sin, that generated more sin in me once I knew, that law then really ushered in greater, if we can speak quantitatively, greater death. And that was the reason why I died to the law through the body of the Christ, because the body of the Christ having to die, that the Lord in His humanity having to die in our place, shows that the law is not the way to receive everlasting life. You can't have a relationship with God based on law. You can be a believer and put yourself under law. You can become a modern day Galatian. But as soon as you do, the curse of God is upon you. You are obligated now, if you get circumcised past that, when you're conscious of what circumcision means, and you say, I'm going to come under law, I want to be a Jew. Paul says, I testify to every one of you that gets circumcised, you will be a debtor to keep the whole law. And since you can't keep any of it, you're placing yourself under a curse. So I placed myself under this curse. Placed under this curse is the opposite direction of what Paul's saying happened here. People not under law who put themselves under law, placing themselves under a curse. This is the opposite of what he's talking about when he's saying we were under law and through the law died to the law. In other words, the law made it abundantly clear that this is not the way to go. This is not going to work. It showcases sin. It shows me how sinful I am. I thought I could probably keep this. Just 10 things. You know, it's just these 10 little 10 words. And how hard is that? Don't murder anybody. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. How hard are these things? I want one day off a week anyway. Keep the Sabbath. You know, how hard is this going to be? You have no idea how hard that's going to be until two things. Until you see how the Lord defines those commandments and you try to keep them. You are then awakened to how hard, how impossible it is to keep those commandments because of how sinful you are. We are. It is the reason that the law was given. The other way that we're talking about through the body of the Christ, all right? Now, we go from the historic event of the body of the Christ crucified to what we've been dealing with for months, this mystical inclusion, this very real power base that we're talking about when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. No, let's go back further. On our platform timeline, I always do this, right? If I'm an unsaved person way back there, I'm born, but way back there, way before I was born, Jesus Christ died. Why did He die? He died for the sins of all mankind of all history. He died, that means I was included. He died for my sins. Since all I was sin, since all you were was sin, He died for people, not just sins. He died for human beings. I'm one of them. I am totally, the entirety, the totality, the whole of my being because the whole of my being was the sin that he was dying for. He died for roughly 1900 years before I was born. I'm going my merry way, thinking I'm okay. Maybe you don't think you're okay before you are a believer. Maybe you're very conscious of your wretchedness. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter. Your mindset doesn't determine any reality. But I am sin-ridden here. At a point in time, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the new creation, the new birth, engages. I am a new creation, and what I lived in from here back to my conception, the Lord now tells me, I learn it later, so Christ dies back here, I get born here, I spend this much unregenerate life, here I get saved. I still don't even know about the implications of what that cross means. Sometime after my conversion, I learn Romans 6 and 7. And I say, my land, if this is true, then I'm dead. And I'm understanding these concepts because at this point, I was given an entirely new capacity. I have a different apparatus. I have a new spirit. My soul has been cut. There's been a detachment. There's a severing from the sin principle, the flesh, in the circumcision of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been given the Holy Spirit, and there's an entire new world open to me at this point. When that happened, I became part of the mystery entity called the body of the Christ. In that entity, we live in that entity by different spiritual principles. We live according to a different husband. Back here, I'm conscious of law and trying my best to keep it and failing miserably at it. Here, I've died to that I was under, and now the new principles, the new life, the new law that I live unto is our new husband. My husband died. The law died. Or really, I died. I died to that husband at this point. Retroactively, back when the cross takes place, but the stuff that the cross made possible, the implications, the ramifications, the realities of what this cross made possible, engages now in my life at the point of salvation. I am now in the body of the Christ, and the new husband that we are under. I am not the wife of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I am not, there is nothing female about me, okay? So, the idea, it's not that you as an individual are the wife or the bride of the Christ. The entity, the corporate body, is the bride of the Christ. But I am a part of that. In the body of the Christ, I died to the old husband. So that, and the death took place, so that we could become married to a different one. To the one having been raised from the dead. You realize this is a title in the Bible for the Lord Jesus Christ? The one having been raised from the dead. That made it possible, that resurrection, for us to have regeneration and be part of the body of the Christ. Again, things we've been talking about for months now. Why was it? So that we should bear fruit to God. I don't know if you see this connection. But think about it with me. I got this old husband called the law. I die to the husband. The law is still around, you know? The law is still out there. It's still written. It stands written, or it has been written. Always in the perfect tense in the New Testament. When it's referred to, you're used to reading, it is written. Literally, it has been written. The law is still around, but I, who was married to it, am dead. I died. Then I've been given a new life. I've been raised from the dead. Resurrection life happens. Now I can be married to somebody else, and I don't know if you see that he's continuing this analogy when he says, so that we should bear fruit to God. It's like the children that this marriage produces is fruit to God. What is bearing fruit to God? The simplest statement of it in Colossians 1:10 is bearing fruit in every good work. So the good works, I can now do good works, right? I could, for the first time at conversion here, regeneration, I can now do good works now. I couldn't before, even if I tried to. Even if I did things that everybody would say I was just a wonderful person. You know, if I'm not a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing that I think is good is good. I don't care that Oprah gives millions of dollars away. It's filthy rags. Because what she says evidences that she's not a believer, okay? It doesn't matter that I give blood. I gave the gift of life. Oh, sure you did. Like you can give anybody life. You know, I do food drives. I always give when the postal workers have their annual can drive. Because I'm a good person. This is not a good work. If you're not a believer, God looks at this as we've said, menstrual cloths, right? At the point where I believe, I can now do good works. And they're divinely good. God ratifies them. God does them. His Son, living in a person, does them if they're really good works. If we do them in the power of the dead man, God still says they're no good. But if we do them in the power of the risen Christ, then they are really good works. And that is, it's like the children of this union. We are bearing fruit to God. Verse 5, 4, when we were in the flesh, now in Romans 8, 9, we'll get to it months from now, but in Romans 8, 9, it says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's what I've been saying, though without Paul's language until now. Those who are in the flesh can't please God. It's not won't please God. They want to sometimes. Those who live on the side of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the good side of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but it's still, if we can speak like that, they're trying to do good, but they can't. Because it's human good, which is human evil. It's not divine good. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And then he hastens to say, but you are not in the flesh. If the Holy Spirit dwells within you. If you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, you are not what the Bible calls in the flesh. Now, who has the Holy Spirit living inside of them is the next question. Paul continues, and he said, and if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Which is a proof verse for us to say that every believer has the Holy Spirit. There is no lag time. There is no limbo. There is no time between I got saved and I didn't speak in tongues yet, so I didn't get the Holy Spirit yet. A fallacy. A false doctrine. Not true. understandable how people can believe that. I totally understand. There are things that look like that. There are things in the Acts where that actually happened. In the transition time that we call the book of Acts. But not anymore. If I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, how do I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who died and rose from the dead. That's how I become one of His. Everyone who has believed that has the Holy Spirit and thus is not in the flesh. So I don't hear this much anymore, but I used to hear it all the time in my earlier Christianity. People talk about, well, she came, I talked to her, she was so in the flesh when I talked to her. Not if she was a believer, she wasn't. What you mean is she was functioning in the flesh. She was operating in the old person. But God does not see her as in the flesh. Identified as flesh. Viewed as flesh. In God's thinking. If she has the Holy Spirit because she believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, she wasn't in the flesh. She wasn't so in the flesh. There's another thing. You can't be so in the flesh. You are absolutely carnal or you are absolutely spiritual at a given point in time. It's not like, you know, I'm running on about 60-40 flesh spirit. Your function, what you did, what we got from you, that snapping word, that, you know, whatever, that, hey, if I preach the gospel and I preach it with that blasted sinner's prayer, it's the flesh. We didn't get spirit from you, we got flesh from you. It wasn't like, you know, you did this percentage thing. But if you are a believer, you are not in the flesh. God doesn't see you as in the flesh. So when we were in the flesh talks about prior to our belief on the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that came with it. In that time, the passions of the sins, which were through the law, were working in our members. Let's stop there before we get too much. The passions of the sins, that is the cravings, the desires, the things that sin just couldn't wait to do. Those things associated with the sins which were in the flesh were working in our members. The word working in Greek here is energeo. There was this energy of the flesh. You still feel it. Like, you don't live back here, but when you live here and you kind of, you know, play around with back here, you still feel that. You feel that drive. You feel that pressure. You feel that craving. You feel that lust that we call temptation. It's not sin yet unless you give in to it. It's fine. You could be tempted all day long. You know, I hear this all the time, that it was Martin Luther who said this. I've never actually read this from Luther. But he said something like, I can't stop, or it's reported to me that he said this, all right? I've not verified it. It's reported to me that he said, I can't stop the birds from flying over my head, but I can stop them from making a nest in my hair. Like, I'm going to be tempted as long as I'm in this earth, and I can't stop it. Birds flying over my head. But I don't have to choose toward it. I don't have to allow it to be a part of my life. I don't have to commit it. So the passions of the sins which were through the law were working in our members, and this is a preview of what's coming up. Where is the old sin nature? Where does it lie? It lies in my body. I didn't even hear what Jason said this morning. I had to ask my wife. We got victory in our DNA? Oh, no, we don't. We've got defeat in our DNA. We have got failure genetically programmed into our bodies. We've got anything but victory programmed into our DNA. What we do have is the severing of that inevitable influence in the circumcision made without hands, the circumcision of the Christ, and a new creature encased in this sin-written body. And I make decisions. My body doesn't make decisions. My soul makes decisions. My soul, now detached from the inevitable influences of that flesh, my soul decides, look, I'm not connected to you anymore. I'm inside you, but I'm not connected. There's not like your dendrils, you know, your tentacles aren't all around me. Circumcision has happened. Real circumcision has happened. I don't have to walk according to you anymore. In our members, these passions of sins were energized, were working toward bearing fruit to death. Note the contrast. We have been married to another, in verse 4, that we might bear fruit to God. Before that, sins were working in our members so that we would bear fruit to death. It was solidifying our death. It was more reason to die. The wages of sin was that kind of death. But now, verse 6, we were nullified from the law, having died, how? Having died in the body of the Christ. Having died back here. Are you, remember, no, reckon and yield, KJV, or knowing, counting, presenting. You're hearing this all the time. This is dead back here. This guy is gone. That's knowing. But volition, do you count it as true? Is that true? You say, nothing in my experience tells me that that's true. I feel just as sin-bound as I ever have been. I'm as big of a spiritual jerk-a-mirror as I ever was. It's even worse now, because I know better now. Okay, I'm asking you to do what I always ask you to do. I'm asking you to chuck emotions. I'm asking you to take experience and check it to the boards hard to the side. I'm asking you not to walk by sight. I'm asking you to believe something that you haven't seen. And in my case, and just as I am supposed to be an example, so it's okay that I do this from time to time, I'm telling you it's true. It's true. I'm not even saying I believe it. You know, have I been married to my wife? Let's put it this way, as my wife, as I look to her and she pats my granddaughter on the back. Do I have a granddaughter named Cassidy? I don't believe that I have a granddaughter named Cassidy. I know that I have a granddaughter. I've lived that. I know that's reality. I have lived through this. I have lived through the interminable 10 months of my daughter's pregnancy. I know! I know that I gave my daughter in marriage to Gerard. I know, it's beyond what you want to call belief. I know it. But why do I know it? I know it because I believed something that is written that goes against my experience. My experience is nothing. Who cares about my experience? I don't care about experience. I remember when, I'm so glad this is over. I think it's over at least. I think it's over at least. I'm seeing something coming toward me. When they had this, it was a Christian fad. Psalm 119:89, forever, O Yahweh, your word is settled in heaven. The Word of God is forever. It's not a fad. If you're not into the Word of God and you're a Christian, you get into Christian fads. One of the Christian fads I remember was, some of you maybe aren't even saved long enough to remember this. Others of you will definitely remember. Do you remember some maybe decade ago, do you remember the Toronto blessing? Anybody remember that? few of you, a church, a Vineyard church up in Toronto, had this visitation of, I'll just say, a spirit that made everybody uncontrollably laugh all the same time. People just, picture this whole assembly here. Everybody is literally on the floor and can't talk and can't get control of their stuff. They're all laughing hysterically. And there was a man who went to the Christian, who had kids in the Christian school that my kids went to at the time. So it was probably more than 10 years ago, maybe 15 years ago. And he said, "You got to get into this Toronto blessing thing." And he knows me, so he says, I know. You're not going to be open to this." He said, "But I wasn't open to it either until I went there, and it happened to me. If you went there, it would happen to you, and you would believe it. If I went there, first of all, I defy whatever spirit's doing that to make that happen to me. I'm going to walk around like this. As soon as I come into church, it's like, okay, I'm here, I'm in Toronto. I'm going to walk around mad, angry, something, whatever's the opposite of laughing. And no, I wouldn't believe it, even if it happened to me. Because it's not in the volume of the book, and we don't operate by experience. It's like I'm the gauge of truth or something. It happened to me, so it's true. It's true if it's Bible. It's true if it's in the Scripture, and that's the only way it's spiritually true. So against what you may feel, what you may sense, in your experience, we were nullified from the law having died. Now watch this. I'm going to take another verse and insert it in two halves into this verse. Nullified from the law, having died in that to which we were held fast, which is the law. Insert Galatians 2:19. "For I, through the law, died to the law." Then pick up in Romans 6 again, or 7:6, "so that we would be slaving in newness of the Spirit." Insert the second part of Galatians 2:19, "so that I might live to God." In other words, I died in that to which I was being held fast, the law, so that we would be slaving in newness of the Spirit, that is, so that we might live to God. Here's Galatians 2 without the breakup. "For I through law died to law, so that I might live to God." And this is the last part. "So that we would be slaving," I'm not covering it again because we've been talking about it for months. It is the most glorious slavery. I don't want to be free. You know, I love this. I love my master. Take it all. Put my earlobe up against this door. Slam it. Pierce my ear with an awl. I don't want to be free. If you don't know what I'm talking about, ask me. We'll go to Deuteronomy together individually. I don't want to be free. I love my master. I love our kids. Good works. I want to stay in this slavery. But we're slaving. And here it is. We're slaving in newness of the Spirit and not oldness of letter. Let me invert them. I'll talk about oldness of letter very quickly first, and then newness of the Spirit. Oldness of letter. We don't slave. Letter is another word for law. Law without energizing power of the Holy Spirit. Like your flesh doing God's law, which isn't going to happen. Oh, that's oldness of letter. Oldness of letter is a literal, mechanical, lifeless, mere obedience to duty. We have duties in the Christian life, and it's your duty to do certain things, right? You come up to me and tell me this is a great message, what am I going to tell you? We're unprofitable servants. We've only done our duty. I don't have any problem with duty. But if it's only obedience to duty, like I have to do this, I'm supposed to do this, that's oldness of letter. Newness of the Spirit is freshness and life, vitality, inner reality. We are doing this with the vibrant joy of the Holy Spirit. It's a whole new way of, you know, relating to the concept of serving God. I have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is always talking to me about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my husband. I Christocentrically view all things in panchristism. Christ is all. When you love something, I mean you love something. If you're in love, I know I make fun of it. When you're in love with a person and you're the cartoon person and hearts are flying out of your eyes, and when you are intoxicated by that, and when you're not thinking clearly, when you're just overrun by that, and raptured, as Proverbs 5, we'll talk about it, distracted, nobody has to tell you, why don't you call your girlfriend up, or when's the last time you talked to your boyfriend? Oh, just 5 minutes ago. Yet nobody has to tell you because you love that person. Right? I hope you do. I'm not making fun of it like you shouldn't. I'm just saying that can be very vapid. When you're an enthusiast about something, let me look around. I don't have to. Don't turn your head. You knew it was coming. When you are, and you're Matthew Donaldson and you love boxing, I don't have to tell you. You want to watch this match that's on TV, or I got this boxing video, greatest heavyweight knockouts of all time. You interested in this? I don't have to tell him about it. He likes it. It's not like he says, "Geez, Elder gave me this boxing video. I gotta watch it," and just sit there and force himself to do it. He's liking it. He likes to do it. Scanning for other examples here, but I'll let it go. You know what I'm talking about. Now, when you got saved, if you didn't quench the Holy Spirit and you're not living in that situation, what are you into? Christ! Man, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. If something is associated with Him, you don't have to tell me to do it. You don't have to. When you suggest this, I'm Titus 3:1, ready for every good work. I love fellowship with the body. Next week is, in my opinion, next Sunday is the best Sunday of the year. Because I get with more believers for a longer period of time, uninterrupted for 3 days. You should come to the Christocentric Conference. Man, they're talking about this Christocentric conference like I'm supposed to be there. And you take it like it's this legalistic thing. They want everybody to be there. Well, you know what? If you don't come. I sort of don't want to say that because I think even if you drag yourself in here, you might get surprised by God and He'd do something in your life. But what I mean is, we don't want your grudging service, you know? You offend people when you do that. You come in with an attitude, and you don't hold back the attitude. Because you can't. Because your attitude is flesh. And as long as you're operating in flesh, you don't have any capacity for divine righteousness until you click back into the Spirit function. But the idea is, newness of the Spirit is the ever-fresh life of God that the Holy Spirit generates. It's that renewed Christ love every day. And it is real. I can testify to it. I live there. It is real. I have problems. There are certain birds that fly over my head
And sometimes, I let one of them make a nest in my hair, too. But I don't live there. I live here. You know, I live with Christ. Jesus Christ is the most fantastic. Give me an adjective. Lord Jesus Christ is the most fantastic, stupendous, awesome God, the Savior that is the most just, help me, you know, incredible, just great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit's newness is. Okay? From the inside, He makes this stuff genuine. The law is written in our hearts in the New Covenant. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.